Let us look at an Old Testament, or a bit of an Old Testament today. A guy called Zephaniah. It's quite a short book, only three chapters, his prophecy. But we need to understand the context of Zephaniah as we have a look at this passage. So historically, Hezekiah was a good king. We're going back a few kings here at the moment. So three kings back, Hezekiah was a good king. And what you find in the Bible is, as you read the Old Testament, there were kings who were good, and that basically meant that they walked with God. Yeah. And there are kings that were not good, who did not walk according to the Lord's commands, who set up, encouraged, etc., idol worship, set up false altars, Asherah poles, you name it, they went for it. And they're designated as evil kings who did not walk in the ways of the Lord, is the general sort of overarching phrase that the Old Testament uses. So Hezekiah had been a good king, but after him, there were two bad kings. So we had a period of stability where the king walked with God and the nation was blessed. And then we had two kings who didn't walk with God, and the nation got into all sorts of trouble. But Zephaniah, the prophet, is actually the grandson of King Hezekiah. And so he was, this prophet was a grandson of the last good king that Israel had at that time. Following on from Hezekiah was Manasseh, who was into the worship of Molech, which involved child sacrifice by burning the children alive. He set up Asherah poles and symbols, which were symbols of fertility and immorality. And actually, he ordered the execution of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, mainly because he didn't like what Isaiah was saying to him. And then following him from him was a king called Amon. And Amon was very weak, and he was actually assassinated after just 2 years. And if we read the history, we find that Amon was succeeded by Josiah. And Josiah was aged 8 when he came to the throne. So a regent was appointed, and the regent was the high priest Hilkiah. And Hilkiah basically, for the time that was that he was regent, maintained the status quo. But Josiah turned to God. And so when he assumed power, he had the law proclaimed throughout the land. He destroyed all the false altars, and he restored the temple. So we've gone from a time of blessing and prosperity through a period of increasing godlessness within the land and the worship of false gods, until this 8-year-old comes to the throne, and at some point the 8-year-old commits to walking with God once again. And when he took power, he determined that the nation was going to turn to the Lord again. He destroyed the false altars, he restored the temple, and he actually had the law. He had people going round the nation reading aloud the law of God. The Pentateuch, basically. The first 5 books of of our Bible. And people had no choice. The king issued a decree. They had to come and stand in the market square or wherever while the law was read to them. So, and it's into this environment that we find Zephaniah prophesying. There was a message of hope calling for repentance and return to God and the subsequent mercy and blessing from God as the nation turned back to him. So, picking up the story, the narrative in Zephaniah and chapter 3, if I can just, we read this, verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all of your oppressors. I will save the lame, gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and their renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Hallelujah.
Amen.
The results of commitment, of repentance and commitment to God, or the judgment of God, is averted. Enemies are cast aside. The presence of God is again in his temple, in the midst of his people, and God's blessing rests upon them. But in verse 17, there are five promises which God makes to the nation at that time. And there are five promises that that are ours as well, this side of the cross. And the first of them is, if you look at verse 17, the first promise is that the Lord your God is in your midst. Here and now, wherever you happen to be, whatever is going on in your life, if you are walking faithfully with the Lord your God, he has promised to be there right in the middle of it with you. Now please note, he doesn't promise that all problems will magically disappear. He's not a Tommy Cooper with a fez on his head going just like that and all your problems vanish. But what he has promised is that he is there with you. And he's holding your hand and he's walking with you. Some of you may be aware of the that poem called Footprints.
Hallelujah.
Which speaks of two sets of footprints going across the sand. And the person who sees the picture and asks God, what are these two sets of footprints? And God says, this is me walking with you through your life. And so the person says, well, why is there only one set of footprints in the most difficult times of my life? And the answer comes back from God, my son, that is the time I picked you up. And I carried you.
Amen.
You see, the one set of footprints are not your footprints. Amen. Left when you are left alone in the most difficult times. The one set of footprints are God's footprints. Amen. As he walks carrying you through the difficult times of your life. In Matthew chapter 28, at the end, the Great Commission, we read, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." If we walk in faithfully with God and being a reliable witness for him, God's promise is to be with you. John chapter 6 and verse 37 says that all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will in no way never cast out. The promise of God with us. The psalmist said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens..." Hallelujah. Those of you who don't like flying, God's up there. "If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take wings of the morning and dwell in the utmost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness will cover me and the light about me shall be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for the darkness is as light with you." The darkest moments of your life, God says, "I am there with you." The depths of the ocean, God says, "I am with you." The greatest moment of celebration in your life, God says, "I am there with you." Whatever situation you find yourself in, whatever the potential or real problems that you're facing, God says, "I am there with you." And so we move on to the second promise of God in verse 17. It says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save you." There's a song we sing, isn't there? "Saviour, he can move the mountains." It's based in part on this scripture. He is Saviour. He is the Lord. And salvation is his gift to each and every one of us who own the name of Jesus. You know, the enemy will always try and convince you that you're not really saved. He'll cause you to panic. He'll try and cause you distress. He'll cause you to wonder. He'll say, "You're not good enough." You know the answer to that? Hallelujah. I know I'm not good enough, but Jesus is.
Amen.
Praise God.
Hallelujah.
Yet we need to just forget and ignore the lies that the enemy whispers into our hearts. Salvation is God's gift to all who own the name of Jesus.
Amen.
In Acts chapter 4 we read, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved." We're back to the name of Jesus. Sing the name of Jesus. Proclaim the name of Jesus. For in that name there is salvation.
Amen.
And there is salvation for the worst person you can think of who has ever lived, is currently living, or will live in the future. Because the heart of God is that no man should perish, but all should come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So when the enemy tries to convince you that you're not a Christian, you just tell him that you believe in Jesus. You just tell him that salvation is God's promise, and God's promises cannot be changed. And all of God's promises are yes and amen to those who are in Christ Jesus. God's promise is the Lord your God is in your midst. He's right there with you, a mighty one who will save you, who will bring salvation into your life, who will restore relationship between you and your heavenly Father through the precious blood that was shed on that hill at Calvary. The third promise of God. I love this one. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Did you know that God is glad that you are one of his children?
Yes. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Something, again, we need to keep in the forefront of our minds. We need to keep reminding ourselves, especially when we make mistakes, especially when we get it wrong, and we're thinking, God's sitting up in heaven, tapping his foot and going, oh, good grief. That child of mine, what am I going to do with it? Even in those moments, God is glad that you are his children. He rejoices over you with gladness. In Romans, we read that we didn't receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children of God, then we are heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. God paid an enormous price to have the right to adopt you into his family. And there is never a moment of any day of the rest of your life that he regrets making that decision. There is never a moment when he questions whether it was worth paying the price he had to pay in order to see you come to salvation. He rejoices over you with gladness. We've got a tendency to put ourselves down. We've got a tendency to doubt at times. We've got a tendency to wonder if there's any truth in the fact that we are not worthy of our salvation. But God rejoices over you. Got three children, Kat, Mel and TJ. I'm proud of them all. I'm proud of the people they've become, despite the obstacles, different obstacles in each case that they've faced and the mistakes that they've made. There are some times when they frustrate me. There are some times when I think, what are they doing? But at the end of it all, I am proud of them, and I love them. And the reality is that my fatherhood is but a pale imitation of the fatherhood of Almighty God. And God is inordinately proud of you. We don't. Just a few weeks ago, we mentioned the baptism of Jesus and how the heavens opened as the Spirit descended, and the voice of God came, burst from the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Jesus hadn't done anything in ministry terms at that point. God is not proud of you, he's not well pleased. Didn't know God came from Essex, but there we go. Not well pleased with you because of what you have done, or what you are doing, or what you will do in the future. He's just blessed that you are his child. You are a blessing to God simply by the fact that you have accepted Jesus as Savior. And he rejoices over you with gladness, with joy in his heart. Hallelujah. The fourth promise is that it moves on. He rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. Have you, those of you who are parents, will all have experienced this, when something has happened to one of your children, they've fallen over, something has happened in their lives, and they are just totally out of it. They're distressed, they're crying, they're sobbing, and trying to reason with them at that point is a complete waste of time and breath. Because what they need at that point is to be gathered into the arms of a mother, or gathered into the arms of a father, and just hugged, and to, in effect, assured of the love of the parent. And once the crying has calmed and they've calmed down, and I don't know, they've had a drink or a piece of chocolate or whatever, then at that point you can sit down and begin to reason with them and talk to them and so on. But my friends, as I said, my pattern of fatherhood is a pale imitation of that of God. But if that's what I would do for my children, or my grandchildren, or whatever, whoever, yeah, how much more is that true of God himself? That when we come into difficult circumstances, when we are distressed, when we are overwhelmed, and we don't know where to turn, and we're not ready to sit and listen, and we're not ready to rationalise, and we're not ready to discuss, God says, "I will quiet you with my love." God will take you into his arms. He will wrap his arms around you. He will hold you close to himself. And in holding you close to himself, he will comfort you. And you will experience his peace. And you will experience the calm that comes from being held in the arms of somebody who you can love and trust, and who loves and trusts you. And finally, number five, the last part of this verse: he will exult over you with loud singing. There are many theories about evolution. I don't know where you stand on the question of evolution. Not important this morning at all. But one thing is that evolutionists have no rational explanation for the existence of music and singing. It plays no part in the perceived evolutionary process. And yet we have music. Yet we have singing. And music and singing has the power to relax you. It has the power to restore you. It has the power to calm you. And nobody can explain why this should be, except if you move away from the evolutionists and start talking to the theologists, it's a gift from heaven. You see, music is the medium of heaven. The glimpses we get of heaven in the Bible speak of the angels rejoicing in the presence of God, singing, holy, 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 and singing, worthy is the Lamb, singing, honouring, praising God. It is the medium of heaven. It's the means by which God's glory is proclaimed. The Bible tells us that the heavens themselves proclaim the glory of God. And scientists have got picked up radio waves from millions of light years away of the sound of the universe. We can't hear it with our ears. But if we pick it up electronically and process it, we can hear the sound of the universe giving glory to God.
Wow.
And the gift from God to elevate the spirit of man from the temporal realm to the spiritual realm is that of music and that of singing. But the Bible, this verse tells us that God, not just us singing to glorify God, this scripture tells us that God sings over you. He exalts over you with singing. To exalt is to show or feel a lively or triumphant joy, to rejoice exceedingly, to highly exalt, to be jubilant. And that's how much God values you. He values you enough that he sings over you. And my friends, he's not a lullaby. He's not rocking you trying to get you to sleep. He sings over you loudly. He wants the heavens to hear him exulting over you. He wants the heavens, he wants creation to see his lively and triumphant joy in you. He wants creation to see that he rejoices over you exceedingly. He's highly elated and jubilant because you are part of his family.
Amen.
He expresses his value and his love in loud singing over our lives. And so once again, as we sing the name of Jesus, God sings back over us with the power to relax, the power to restore, the power to renew, the power to uplift our spirits from the temporal realm where fear and doubt abide, into the spiritual realm of his kingdom, where all that there is sings glory to the name of God. You've made the decision to follow Jesus, then these five promises are yours. They're yours by right. Mentioned it already, but in 2 Corinthians 1:20, we read all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. They're yours for your encouragement. They're yours for your strengthening in your walk with him. So this week, as we leave here, take these promises away with you as you live your lives daily by him. Rejoice in God's promise. Determine in your heart that you want to walk in the benefit of them. God in your midst, mighty to save, rejoicing over you with gladness, quieting you with his love, and exalting over you with singing. Hallelujah. The promise of Almighty God, spoken first of all to the nation long before the time of Jesus, 400 or 500 years before Jesus came, demonstrated in the cross, and as true for us today as they were for Israel back all those years ago. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Praise God.
Hallelujah.